do you have to throw your brains in the trash can to be a Christian? Or is there compelling evidence that Jesus is who he said he is? That he's indeed alive today? I will make today a case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when I'm done, I want you to make up your mind whether it's fact or fiction.
Welcome to this Tuesday edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and today Chip continues his message on why you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today's message is part of a series Chip calls Why I Believe. This six-part series will help you defend your faith and answer some of life's most important questions. For more information about Why I Believe, go to the Living on the Edge website at lote.org. That's lote.org. Now with today's message, here's Chip.
At the time of his death, both friend and foe were convinced. The disciples thought he was dead, and the two or three professional executors, Roman soldiers, they thought he was dead. They thought he was dead so much they didn't need to break his legs. By his flogging, beating, and crucifixion. If you knew what happened, he was up all night, remember that? He was under such stress that a medical abnormality that happens under stress that he began to have some blood in his pores as he sweat. And then he went through three trials. And then he was flogged. And if you don't know what happened when a person is flogged, it's a whip, and it has rawhide, and in the middle of the rawhide are these steel-like balls, and at the very end of the rawhide are pieces of bone that would be like cut glass for us. They would put them on a pole, and when they flogged them, then they would swing it as it would wrap around the body. The balls would hit and cause major contusions to the organs, and then the pieces of bone would cut into the flesh, and then as it was pulled out, it would rip away the flesh. 39 lashes was the legal limit because few individuals ever lived past 39 lashes. That's what Jesus got. He was within an inch of his life. After that, the text we learn, he was beaten by the Roman guards. He's up all night. He's within an inch of his life. Then he gets beat up. He's in such a weakened condition that he can't even carry the beam of his own cross. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion, obviously, you've seen the pictures like on the video. You didn't die from crucifixion out of pain. You died from suffocation. And as your arms would be up here, then they would bend your legs, put a nail between both ankles so that you could push up with your legs and pull yourself up. But as they hung you here, the arms would quickly dislocate. And then tetanus would begin to happen where the arms would start to freeze. And then you would pull yourself up. The organs would begin to slide down. And the pain of pulling yourself up was compensated by trying to get a breath, and you would suffocate. It has been called historically one of the cruelest forms of torture and death ever devised. If that's not enough, they didn't break his legs, sure that he was dead, and then they took a spear and they gashed his sides. And it's interesting, it says when he gashed the side on the right side, it says water and blood came out. And you'll notice on your notes, it says pericardium sac. Actually, the pericardium is the membrane around the heart. It's the pericardial sac. And there's a fluid there, and then the spear goes through that fluid and the blood. And so what we know from the text and from the historical documents, that he was stabbed through the heart. There's a lot you can say, but one of the things you can't say is that Jesus was still living, that he feigned death. He was dead. Well, what's the implications? Implications, if he's going to appear later, he actually came back from the dead. Sixth reason that I believe the resurrection is the burial of Jesus was public and secure. See, over the years, the evidence mounts and mounts and mounts and mounts. And if you're a critic and you want to try and explain it away, you got to come up with some stories. And the two most popular stories are the disciples, they just went to the wrong tomb. Oh my gosh, it's empty. And they say, well, you know, the address was 111 and they went to 114. Just went to the wrong tomb. Or the other explanation, because as I'll show you in a minute, that doesn't hold water. The other explanation is the disciples, they stole the body. And you're going to see in a minute their motive for stealing the body simply doesn't hold water. But let's look at the facts. The burial of Jesus was two things, public and secure. First, it was public. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. Well, who was this guy? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high council, who was a dissenting vote who said Jesus shouldn't be crucified. He's high profile. He's very public. He's wealthy. Tombs in that day were a big cave. His, as a wealthy man, would be very prominent. Not only was it public, but guards were put there. Roman guards were put there because the Jews and the Romans got together and said, you know something? This Jesus was a pain in the neck while he was here. But there's these rumblings about his teachings that were very open and public that he was going to come back from the dead. If we thought we had a problem when he was alive, we got major problems if the disciples steal the body or something. So put guards there. Now, guards, you need to understand, They were a fighting machine of the day. And the death penalty was what was incurred if you fell asleep on the job. Also, to make it very official, they put a seal. To break a Roman seal was a capital offense. So what I want you to know is it was secure. It was public. Everyone knew where it was. The disciples knew where it was because they wrapped him when the burial. They would wrap you in about 70 pounds of myrrh, spices, and linen. I mean, Jesus was real dead. Wrapped in 70 pounds, he's put in there. Well, who put him in there? The disciples put him in there. They know where it's at. When they leave, there's guards, there's a seal, and then the stone is rolled in. Now, I was in Israel a couple years ago, and what you need to know about these stones is, you know, you have pictures in your mind, and, you know, is it this big boulder? How's it work? Remember the Flintstones? Very theological point here. I hope you're with me. The Flintstones, you know the wheels on their car? Circular, you know, they were made out of stone. That is the type of stone that is on a tomb. And what you have is these big tombs, and outside the tomb, they have a groove. And then the groove drops down and then comes back up. And so the stone is over here, and it takes, you know, a handful of men. It's so heavy, but gets it down in the groove. Once it's in the groove, it takes about 20 men to move the stone. Now, the popular story that they spread once he was resurrected was what? Well, the disciples stole the body. It was secure. You're trying to tell me these sheepish, fearful guys who were running for their life, all learned kung fu overnight, come, knock down all these guards, but the guards, the story was, they were sleeping, and they're sound asleep at the threat of their life, while 20 guys sneak up quietly, move a huge boulder, and take the body. Now, add to that the disciples' motives. This is really good. Hey, guys, we need to perpetuate this story. Because Jesus said he would come back, and since he didn't really rise from the dead, we need to make this happen. Because it's going to be really, really exciting. We're going to boldly share our faith, and if we can steal the body and pull off this huge hoax, then all of us will get to be martyred. That will be really cool. 11 of the 12 were killed, 6 were crucified. I want you to know the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus' burial was public, it was secure. Do you know where that leads us? That leads us to the final point. The final point is the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is convincing. I'm using the word convincing in the legal sense. Convincing beyond a shadow of the doubt. Convincing in the preponderance of the evidence points to the fact that he was dead and that he rose from the dead. See, the question is, are there hard facts that you could put in any court of law, then or now, that really prove and demonstrate beyond reasonable doubt? Or is this resurrection wishful thinking? Is it just, you know, a few fringe fanatics that want to believe it and have perpetuated myth and legend all these years? Let's look at the evidence. First, it was predicted by Old Testament prophets. In other words, it wasn't new. Hundreds of years before the prediction of a Messiah who would be king, who would be a servant, and he would rise from the dead. Second, Jesus predicted it openly and numerously. See, it's real different. These groups and their books and these cults and all these things, they always have some secret something. Jesus, from day one, you chart the book of Mark, the earliest New Testament document. First 8 chapters are his life, his life, his life, his work. Chapter 8, I'm going to the cross. After 3 days, I'm going to die. The rest of the book documents him trying to convince the disciples and the public, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise from the dead. That's the game plan. It was open. It was public. It was taught. Third, he appeared 12 different times to over 500 witnesses. This isn't like one guy with a little group, and then he came back to 4 or 5 followers and said, I'm alive, I'm alive, go tell everybody. And those 5 guys go, hey, he's alive, and they're saying, you know, get a life. You know, you 5 guys are deluded. It wasn't 5 guys. It was over 500, over a period of 40 days, 12 different times. And I know what you're saying, but he only appeared to the people who wanted him to be the Messiah, who wanted him to be God anyway. Wrong. He appeared to James, his brother. James was an unbeliever. James didn't buy it. His whole family did not believe. He appeared in resurrected body to James. And if that wasn't good enough, he appeared to the greatest skeptic of the day. The leading intellectual of the day, Saul of Tarsus, trained under the greatest Pharisee, Gamaliel. A persecutor of the church. A man who was responsible for the murders and imprisonment of the church of the way. A great mind, a Jewish scholar. A hater of the church, Jesus appeared to him resurrected. He became a follower. See, the evidence, as you begin to place it one on top of another, and then notice he appeared in multiple locations, multiple times, because some will say, well, it's a hallucination. You know, it's kind of like you're in a desert and, you know, a mirage. I get 500 people don't hallucinate. I did some research, and psychologists say it would be a greater miracle for 500 people over a 40-day period to all come up with the same dream or hallucination. That would be a better one than the resurrection itself. I mean, it's like me coming in here and saying, oh, man, I had this awesome dream last night. Boy, what'd you think about it? Great, huh? What's the problem? You didn't have the same dream. People don't hallucinate en masse. We just hallucinate one person at a time. And we don't hallucinate exactly the same thing. The evidence goes on, the transformation of the disciples. This fearful little group, that when a little girl says, excuse me, aren't you one of him? No, never seen him. Then he stands up and says, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent this day for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll put you in jail. Peter says, go ahead. Never before has a small band of uneducated, untrained men rocked the world as these disciples. What happened between fearful Peter and forceful Peter? I'll tell you what happened. They met the resurrected Christ. And where did it happen? The first 25 years of the growth of the church, it all happened right in Jerusalem. This isn't like one of those cult leaders, you know, you have this thing that happened over in India, Maharabi, Mabinubi, whatever his name is, and he supposedly did all these things, and his teachers come over here and they charge us for seminars, and this is how it all happens. Who can verify any of that? Nobody. Nobody. Get your thinking cap on. This happened 25 years right where it happened. You want to find out whether he rose from the dead? You want to talk to some of the people? Bob knows. Sally, George, Fred, they all saw him. 40-day period, we saw him. Yeah, I'll tell you what, we were fishing one day. And see, it's historical. It's verifiable. It happened right where you could test it. The disciples go on willingly to knowingly die for a lie. Inconceivable. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, wait a minute, Chip, other religions, they die, don't they? Don't other religions die for their beliefs? Of course they do. We know of people that will strap TNT on their chest, get in a Jeep, and run into a Marine barracks, and be blown up thinking, I'll be in paradise tomorrow. People will die for what they believe is true. But mark this and mark this well. No one will die for what they know for certain is a lie. And the only explanation for propagating the resurrection is the disciples stole the body. Because the Jews or the Romans, if they could have come up with a body, we would not be here today. They'd put it on downtown Main Street, Jerusalem, and say, hey, there it is. All they're saying is not true. The evidence goes on. The conversion of Saul, the number one critic, the transformation of the Roman Empire. Here you've got an empire with polytheism, and by the 4th century, Christianity is a state religion. Hundreds of thousands of people turning to Christ. Women, out of the result of Christianity, went from being non-persons, slaves, non-persons, to people because of the church, having leadership in the church. Values like mercy, compassion, and love became virtues. In the Roman Empire, it was power, pride, and prestige. And crushing people said, great! And the teaching of Jesus turned the world upside down. And he's been doing it for how many years? 2,000. In fact, the best legal minds, when they examine the evidence, say the evidence is conclusive. Simon Greenleaf, who is famous for writing the defining work on evidence as it's used in courts of justice, who made Harvard Law School what it is today, wrote this. In his book, The Testimony of Evangelist Examined by the Rules of Evidence, administered in courts of justice, Greenleaf states, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidence as they treat evidence of other things, and that they would try and judge its actors and its witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to the human affairs and actions in human tribunals. In other words, here's the person who talks about evidence. A brilliant attorney says, you know what? All Christianity is saying is just put the evidence on the witness stand like you do in any other area of life. Let the witnesses to the resurrection be compared with themselves and with each other and with the surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice. On the side of the adverse party, the witnesses must be subject to a rigorous cross-examination. The result is, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truthfulness. Historically, the best legal minds, here's the royal professor, started behind the Harvard Law School. You can take a C.S. Lewis, who was an agnostic, did not believe in God, and set out to prove it. What happens? He becomes the greatest apologist of our day. You can take a Frank Morrison, who was the legal mind of his day, and a student in his law school said, I challenge you to take the evidence to the scrutiny of the law. And Frank Morrison wrote now the classic book, Who Moved the Stone? People, I want to tell you something. I don't know where you come from, But you do not have to throw your brains in the trash can to be a wholehearted, fully devoted follower of Jesus of the Bible, who claimed to be God, who promises eternal life, and is the source of absolute truth. What you do have to do is pull back some of your presuppositions, have to re-examine what's politically correct and what might be just plain correct. And the final testimony I can tell you, and it means a lot to me, is my testimony. God changed my life. He changed my life. He changed my marriage. He changed my parenting. He gave me peace. He forgave my sin. And there's hundreds in this room, He changed their life. And there's thousands in this church, He changed their life. And there's millions of people all over the world, 2,000 years, loving, caring, imperfectly, yes, but He's changed their life. So what's it mean? The resurrection is a historical fact, verifiable in the same manner and by the same means that we verify any other historical fact. There's as much substantiated evidence and history and confirmation that Jesus is all He said He was, did all He said He did, and rose from the dead, as all the evidence that we believe that 20 presidents ago a certain man lived, of anything that you see in any history book in all of antiquity. The implications are three. One, it validates Jesus' claim. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Second, it gives absolute hope for the future. I don't know about you, but the world's looking crazier and crazier and crazier. And here's what He promises to you, if you'll let Him. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus died, He rose again, He's at the right hand of the Father. He's prepared a place for every single person who would look at the evidence and by faith receive the gift of eternal life. And that's the third one. It offers spiritual life right now. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." The word just means the good news, the happy news that I've preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. What I'm about to tell you is what the early church, according to the life and ministry and teaching of Christ, believed was the key for finding forgiveness of sin, peace, and eternal life, and a relationship with God. He goes on to say, "By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received and passed on," very technical term. He says it's not original. This scholars believe what he's just about to tell you is a first century hymn held by the early church that dates back as early as AD 37, 5 years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And here's what the early church from 5 years after his death on has continued to preach, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, that means that he died for you. He died for me. He died for you. He was the substitute and he's paid for your sin and he is the only way to relationship with God the Father. And not only that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's proven. And that he appeared to Peter and to the 12 and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still alive. Translation, go check it out. Go search it out for yourself. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles. Your response to this evidence will determine your destiny. I don't know what you're giving your time to. I don't know how deeply you've thought about the claims of Christ. But I want to tell you this. You don't have to throw your brains in the trash can. In fact, you have to turn them on. And you have to maybe remove some presuppositions. And you need to look at the facts. Because how you respond to the facts that are verifiable, that you can check out, will determine your destiny. I'm totally committed to helping you think through honest intellectual issues and questions so you can have a valid faith. But here's what you need to understand. Once we deal with those issues, the real reason why most of us don't come to Jesus is not because there aren't good intellectual answers for tough intellectual questions. The reason is because when light comes into our life, it exposes us. And what it exposes is evil. And it shows the pride in my life. And God knows about the sin in you, and the sin in you, and the sin in me. And He knows what's in your closet. And He knows how you spend your money. He knows how you think, and He knows what your motives are. He knows your moral practices and your lack of them. He knows how much you want to be in control, and how focused and egocentric you are and I am. And it's called pride. And in order to believe in Christ, you must lay that aside, repent, and turn from your sin, and admit you got a need. And the reason we don't believe is because of that. Not because there aren't good answers to tough questions.
Before we go any further in the program, I want to ask you, what is your response to the evidence? It's been laid out. Your decision will determine your destiny. The facts are clear. It is intellectually not only feasible, but it is compelling. Jesus, in fact, has come back from the dead. Are you ready right now to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins? And if so, you know, you don't have to stop and bow your head, although that would certainly be appropriate. You can do it driving in the car. This is an eternal moment. This is a moment in your life where God is inviting you to receive His free gift. And if you do not know how, it's an act of faith where you believe Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sins, and He rose from the dead to secure your salvation. And you can, by prayer, say right now in your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe that You're fully God and fully man. I believe You rose from the dead. I trust Your work on the cross to pay for my sin. Make me Your son. Make me Your daughter. Come into my life right now. And He promises He will. If any man, any woman is in Christ, you're a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new.
If you just prayed along with Chip, we'd like to send you a gift as you begin your new life with Christ. It's called the New Believer's Kit, and it contains an easy-to-read version of the Bible, two messages on CD, and a special note from Chip. It's our gift to you, so call us today and let us know that you prayed to receive Christ, and we'll send you a New Believer's Kit right away. Call Living on the Edge today toll-free at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003. Now, once again, here's Chip.
Hi, this is Chip. I want to welcome you to God's family. It amazes me. I mean, it is a wonderful, blessed thing of literally the hundreds of people who pray to receive Christ, often who tell me, I was just scanning and I was on the radio or someone gave me this message, and they pray along with me at the end and they begin a brand new journey. And then often I get emails and they tell me about where it began and how it happened. And I just want you to know, we want to help you, and there is no substitute whatsoever for you finding a good local church, getting into the Bible, and finding some quality Christian friends. But we want to help you. We have an online community, and you can go to lote.org. That's lote.org. And there what you can do is just register to become an online community member, and there are resources that we will give you, some that are downloaded digitally, others like this month you can sign up for, and we will literally send you specific resources to help you grow spiritually. Welcome to the family. God bless you, and may you have a great morning in church this coming weekend.
Well, thanks, Chip. Well, as Chip just mentioned, we're thrilled that you've made the decision to follow Christ, and we want to come alongside you as you begin this new journey of faith. One of the ways that we can do that is with the Living on the Edge online community. Now, it's free to sign up. It only takes just a few minutes. And best of all, right now, when you sign up for the new Living on the Edge online community, we'll send you a set of three booklets by Chip Ingram at no charge. Now, this special booklet pack includes What to Say to a Gay Friend, Abortion, a Thoughtful Analysis, and Finding Truth, Whatever Happened to Right and Wrong. Three timely and sensitive issues, all presented with candor, compassion, and biblical accuracy. Supplies are limited, so go online today at lote.org, that's lote.org, and sign up for the Living on the Edge online community. And from the entire staff at Living on the Edge, welcome to the family. As we wrap up today's broadcast, let me remind you that our current series, Why I Believe, is available for a limited time at a special on-air discount price. Now, this six-part series will help you answer some of life's most important questions, and it makes a great gift for a friend, a co-worker, or loved one who is seeking to know more about God and the claims of Christ. For complete series information and pricing details, call Living on the Edge at 1-888-333-6003. That's 1-888-333-6003 today. Well, join us again tomorrow as Chip continues our current series, Why I Believe. For Chip Ingram and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, I'm Dave Druey saying thanks for joining us for this edition of Living on the Edge.